We're going to jump into 2 Timothy chapter 3. We finished chapter 2 last week, and really where his push was in chapter 2 was talking to Timothy saying, flee the youthful passions and pursue godliness. This whole idea that we're going to leave alone these childish ways, these self-centered, me-focused, everything around me is mine and you can't have it because it's mine mentality. And we're going to run after Jesus. And one of the applications was, if we're running after Jesus with everything that we have, we don't have time to worry about those things. We'll be exhausted. We'll have to be depending on the power of the Spirit to work through us. And we won't have time to fight over childish drama things in our lives or in our churches or in our families. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's jump in. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Kids, listen to that. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having appearance of godliness but denying its power. And I'm not just talking about our presidential candidates. I'm talking about in a time like we live today, there are many who fall into these categories. There are some who fall into many of these categories. And I'm not talking about the ones outside the doors of the church. I'm also referring to those inside the church. When we read this, it looks like a resume for someone that we put on a stake, that they die on the cross. Someone who would love everything about themselves more than they would care about anything of anybody else's life. This is, we would categorize, an evil doer might be a slogan for that. Yet understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty because people will be like this. Not that we'll say, oh, well, it's the media. Oh, well, it's the TV. Oh, well, it's this sin or that sin. It is people are this way. We can blame it on all kind of titles. Well, if the Congress wouldn't have passed this law, they wouldn't let this happen, then people couldn't do this. It doesn't say that here. The problem is not our country, our government, or the leadership therein. The problem is sin. Let's call it what it is. And our hearts are laden with it, just like everyone else who walks this planet. The issue is not that these ideas and these desires are new in these times of difficulty. It's just that they're being stamped okay. We even got sins that are now celebrated in the church. Please hear me. You and I have a sin problem. And there's only one way around it. And that is that God provided a perfect man who was likened unto the evil doers, was placed on a cross and crucified in your place and in my place. Because what often when we read verses like this, what we say is, man, I know people like that. That guy who lives down the street from me, or that woman who does this, or that customer who came to the coffee shop and blessed somebody out. But yet, we need to look It's not the culture's problem, it's a sin problem. And too often in the church, you get a free pass. Let me say, there's no free passes today. You are guilty just like I am guilty. It would be easy to say, no, that's everyone else. That's those other groups of people. We could even say, that's those other churches. We could say, that's those other people who are not yet believers. Understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Whole idea that, man, if we can dress it up nice enough, no one will see transparently through what I say and do in public to see my true heart's wickedness, to see the sin that is so prevalent in my life. Why is Paul saying this? He just got through encouraging Timothy to flee from such desires and to pursue Christ. And now he's saying, but understand this. It's coming. There will be times like this. The men will no longer be lovers of God, but they'll be lovers of self. The women will no longer pursue righteousness, they'll pursue their own gain. The kids will be disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. What he's saying is eventually the truth is going to come out. You're going to slip up in your act to pretend like everything's okay. You're going to get close enough to somebody on accident, they're going to see through the outer appearance and see the heart. He's saying that not only is it going to be bad, but it will even turn to worse. Our sin could even be celebrated. Sound like a familiar time? It does to me. Sounds like the world we live in right now. Sounds like what we encounter every day. So what do we do in response to this? What is Paul's words to Timothy in response to this? In verse 10, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them, the Lord rescued me." This is one of the key verses we're going to camp out in today. Because he's saying this is how everyone else is going to live. He's saying you don't get a free pass. Just because everybody else is doing it, if anybody's in here and have close to my age, your parents have said this to you. If your best friend jumps off a bridge, are you going to follow him? And some of us, as corny as that sounds, have repeated that to our own kids. But the idea, just because our culture, just because people have gone to this stage of celebrating sin, not dealing with it ruthlessly, not calling sin sin, does that mean that we got to be the same way? The answer is no. He even clarifies, you, however, meaning different than how everyone else is being, you have followed my teaching. What's he talking about here? Well, we just heard in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, you then, my son, my child, be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. What he's saying is, Timothy, I've taught you how to live. I even encourage you to be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Not on your own efforts, not on your own merit, but the merit that God has given you in Christ. And then you teach others the same way. Who can teach others? Who can teach others? You followed my teaching, my conduct. Here's a verse that's always puzzled me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You see, vision can grab your attention, but character will hold it. Paul never said, y'all go and do. He said, I go, will you follow me? Jesus, when he came to the 12 disciples, didn't say, I've got a list of things for you to do. What was his challenge? Come and follow me. It was leaders who led the way, the lead missionary, the lead evangelist, the lead in every area of life. Paul was this for Timothy. And he was telling them, look, you know how I've lived. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Because a few weeks ago, Colossians 1, 28, 29, Paul says this. He said, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What is his aim? I mean, literally, to present everyone perfect in Christ. To see that everyone grows to maturity in their walk with the Lord. He said, I tell everyone, I warn everyone, I teach everyone with all wisdom so that they can grow to maturity. You ever have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith? Possibly next week or the week after, we're going to cover this verse, 2 Timothy 4, 7. Paul's fixing to be killed. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What he's saying is that he has continually trusted God. No matter what God asks him to do, I mean, could you imagine being a murderer of Christians and God saying, now I want you to go convert all the Jews who you've been leading in this rebellion against the church? I mean, there's a point where he can't get inside the city wall because no one trusts him. The Jews heard about his conversion, so they don't like him. The Christians knew he was a murderer of Christians, so they didn't like him. You know, luckily, Barnabas stepped up and voiced it for him. They let him have anybody who could be there with him. He vouched for it. I mean, when we think about our walk with the Lord and then we look back at Paul's, it's easy to say, well, I'm gonna keep the faith. But when we read about all the struggles he endured, we're like, psh, don't sign me up for that. I'll go at a certain stage, but I don't want that.
I have a good friend who,
one of his sons was born with a disability, and it was going to be a tough time in raising him. And I went to him in love, put my arm around and said, man, I'm so sorry. He said, what are you sorry for? I went, there's fixing to be some mentoring going on here I wasn't expecting. He said, he's a gifted guy just like my other ones. Well, then, how about I just pray for you? I said, okay. And there's been a stage in my life where I've watched men or women go through horrible situations in my mind, and they ran right through it with great faith, trusting God through it all. And there's been times, literally, I've voiced this. I've said, I don't really want to be perfected as much as this guy or this guy or this guy. I mean, I picked up the biographies. I've read the stories. men who were brutally murdered for Jesus' name's sake, called to countries where they would literally write in their journal on the way there in the boat, "God, would you please give me 2 weeks that I can share the gospel before they kill me?" Paul lived life like that. And he was able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith." This doesn't mean he understood his faith. It means he followed him. Did you hear that? Not just that we got wiser in our head about knowledge about things that are biblical, but that we followed those things. Follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Last week we covered this in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. It says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." There was a character and attitude of patiently dealing with evildoers in Paul's life that he was passing on to Timothy. He didn't say pass on to Timothy, but then Timothy was following that. So as we hear all these things that Paul is reinforcing in Timothy's life in 2 Timothy, these weren't things that he didn't imitate for him, that he didn't lead in doing in front of him. He's writing him from prison, chained in pain, saying, "You already know this because I showed you. We did it together. I taught you, I trained you, and you are following." He goes on to say, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at some point I want you to take time to read the rest of this section. I'm not going to cover it today. There's a point that Paul is talking about all these other people who are claiming their right standing with God based on their circumcision versus people who have not been circumcised. And he's saying, "Do you know that claiming your right standing with God because of an act that you've done completely deflates the gospel? That the gospel is founded on the fact that you couldn't do anything to gain right standing with God, but so God did something for you by giving his son to die on the cross for you. And it is by faith in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection alone, that you have right standing with God, not based on anything you've done." He said, "Who are you?" He's like, "I'm out of my mind, I'm talking." Verse chapter 11, verse 20, he says, Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death." It goes on for about 8 more verses. "Thought being flogged and shipwrecked and cold and naked and danger from his own countrymen, danger from foreigners." And in the middle of that, he literally says, "And then I'm in anguish over my heart's desire for the church." "You have, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me." You see the controversy. He's talked about this is how people are going to start living. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, more focused on what they can gain in their sin, all the way potentially to the point that many of the churches in America are today even celebrating the sin of homosexuality. Literally seen video of people cheering after a church service where a guy proposed to a guy on the stage as part of the service, and then cheering. I mean, you're saying he just brought up a homosexual thing, didn't he? It would be just the same as a drunk man coming on stage, proclaiming his heart and love for alcoholism, and us praising him for it. Or a glutton coming on stage and doing the same thing, and us praising his sin. Or an adulterer coming on stage and bragging about the number of women he's been with while he's been married, and us championing that sin. We can be patient with evil. We can endure suffering in hopes that God would grant them repentance. But we will not celebrate the sin. If there's one in my life, my door is open for you to call me on the carpet on it. But recognize, I'll expect yours to be open too. He said, in the last days, the times will be difficult because people and their sin will no longer only be inward struggles, but they will be outward where everyone can see. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord has rescued me. Although he could boast in so much, I want to read what he says in Galatians 6. Verse 14, 15, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? What do you have to boast in? Everything. I mean, if he wrote out a resume, like when I do resumes for myself or friends, I try to make sure it's like one page and the back page will be references and there's a cover letter. Like his would be a book. Here's what I've done. Yet he doesn't say, what am I to boast in? Have you seen what all I've done? Have you read all my letters? Have you checked out my life? I'm awesome. He says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, it's dead to me. I don't care about it. Those lovers of self, lovers of money, after their own pleasure instead of pleasing God, he said, I have nothing to do with it. That's been crucified in me. That part of me is dead. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. See what happens when somebody who is laden with sin understands, because God has placed in their heart the ability by faith to trust in Jesus Christ, and they place their faith in him and repent of their sin, they become a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He's saying neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. He's saying, don't come to Jesus with your list of obediences. Because what does it count for? Your best. He said it's like filthy rags. But come to him by faith and repentance, and you'll become a new creation. The old gone and the new has come. 1 Timothy 3:10-11. One more time. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Right there, we could get on board, right? That's godly character, godly leadership, godly life. Verse 11, it kind of switches gears on us. My persecutions and sufferings. Still part of the first part. There was a comma after steadfastness. You have followed my persecutions and sufferings. Because if you think that there's going to be godlessness in the last days around you, and you alone is going to be the one that the suffering and the persecution is going to skip by, I got bad news. If you follow hard after those who face persecutions, there's a good chance you will face persecutions. If you follow hard after those who suffer for Jesus' name's sake, there's a good chance you will suffer for His name's sake. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. His rescue will come to you as well. Not in this life and the one to come. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just in case you didn't get it from the verse before. He didn't even say those who are living a godly life, did he? He said all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Skip the one word there. Indeed. He's saying truthfully. He's saying get ready. It's coming. Verse 14. But as for you. See the transition again? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue what you've learned and firmly believed. Knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the childhood is very clear. He's pointing back to his godly mother and grandmother that Paul, in the opening chapter, said, you are a man of great faith because you heard it from infancy, from your godly mother and godly grandmother. But here he said, knowing from whom you learned it, and then the and how from childhood. I really what he think he's saying, continue what you've learned and firmly believe because I taught it to you, because I explained it to you, because I exemplified it for you, and because you walked with me while we did it. And also from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. In other words, you've been studying the scriptures your whole life. And then he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, we can cover verses of the Bible that we can hear, but if you miss the whole meta-narrative of what it's about, if you miss that the whole Bible was about pointing to Jesus, the one who would die for your sins, then you miss what the Bible's about. So basically, it's all about you or it's all about Him. I think some of you in this room very clearly know the truth about that. He's saying, acquainted with, since childhood, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why are they able to make you wise? Because they all point. The Old Testament points to a pivotal point in history where the God-man will come and die for your sins, and all the New Testament talks about the God-man who came and died for your sins. There's a central point. It's Jesus Christ, His life, death, burial, resurrection. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament points back to it. We did a whole series on true and better. We talked through how all of the stories in the Old Testament talked about incredible things that happened. Yet each of those also were a picture of the coming Jesus. How Adam, who is the representative of all people, was tempted in the garden and failed miserably. Yet Jesus, who is the representative for all who would believe, was tempted in the garden and gave himself up as the sacrifice to be killed instead of us having to be killed. How every story pointed to the coming Jesus. You're saying, well, Tim, what about all of the verses in the New Testament? There's not many stories. You're right, there's not as many stories. There's great parables that are used to teach the truths. And those do a great job of pointing to the true and better one who is Jesus. Yet all the verses that ask us to do anything points us to our frailty and our disability to fulfill all that God's commanded us to do. Which points us to a consciousness of sin and a need for a Redeemer, which points us to the only one who can do that is Jesus. Every section of Scripture points us to Jesus. Be acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, study it, learn it, memorize it, so you can pass tests, so you can prove to everybody how awesome you are about knowing the Bible. He said, so that it would make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, many of you are saying, well, Tim, I did that at 5 years old, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I'm not here to prove or disprove that that was reality or not for you. It can happen. But what I am saying is that since then, have you continued to gain wisdom about the salvation that you have in Christ Jesus from the sacred writings? Because every time I sin, I gain great wisdom about who I am and who God talks about me being in the Bible, and that I need to repent and run back to Jesus. And mostly that happens through the advent of His Word. He does it by His Spirit in us, in our inner being. He does it through His family, the body of Christ. He does it a whole lot through my family, my wife and kids. I tell you, I really never thought that anything come close to discipleship and pointing out and making my sin obvious as I got closer and closer with men I was leading or being led by in discipleship. And then I got married. And I was like, oh my gosh, I'm a more rotten scoundrel than I ever thought. And then I had kids. And I'm like, I'm even worse off with them. Living life with my family continually points me to my need for Jesus. Because my heart is wicked. Because I love me more than I do love the dishes. I'm just being honest with you. I love my time running and playing soccer on Sundays and cleaning house. I love me more than I love you. But that's contrary to what I've learned. That's contrary to what I firmly believed. That's contrary to what I've become acquainted with in the Scriptures. So what does happen in me when those things come out? I must run back to whom the Bible has taught me, the only one who can solve my sin problem is Jesus. So I run to Him and repent. I also run to my wife and repent. I also run to my kids to repent often too.
Continue what you learned and have firmly believed, knowing whom you learned it. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Just one more. Some of you have been acquainted with Scripture since childhood. God bless you. That's awesome. I have not. The first time I heard the gospel, I was 19 years old. The Bible that I owned was given to me by my godly grandmother, and it was my coaster at my bedside table. Thankfully, it was a hardbound, and it survived. But the truth of the matter is I started opening it for the first time. Because I had a reason to. I met the author and I wanted to know everything he had to say to me. And shortly after I started doing that and started diving deep into his word and studying it and reading it and meditating on it and memorizing it, teaching it to others, the amazing thing happened. The binding had been so old that literally books of the Bible started breaking apart out of the back of the... So I just had to, I memorized the order very well because I had to place them back in there in order. One of the funniest times I ever spoke, I was speaking at Central Baptist Church to their youth group in Decatur, Alabama. I was not part of that church. I was at another church and they just asked me to come speak. And one of the guys I was leading in discipleship was there. And at one point I was flipping the pages and
people started laughing, and I mean, I'm a pretty witty guy, and I can usually catch humor fast. I had no idea what was going on. And later he told me, because I asked him, he said, well, you picked up pages of the Bible and they weren't connected anymore. You started just arranging them on the table to try to find out where you were going with the next verse. And everybody thought that was hilarious because your Bible wasn't even connected. I still have that Bible sitting on a shelf. It still looks like it's been mutilated. I don't know if you've seen my latest Bible. It's held together by black duct tape. If God has worked in your heart to bring you to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, you should love His Word. You should dive into it every chance you get. You should read it. You should memorize it. You should meditate on it. You should teach everyone about it. It shouldn't look perfect. It's okay to write in the margins. It's okay to circle things and underline things. And you should devour it. I think he's getting to that. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What he's saying is, if you don't have the tools to do your job, you can't do your job. If you don't have the training to do your job, you can't do it. So many of us say, I just wish I knew what God's will was for my life. But I tell you, I'll give you a secret. Listen closely. Lean in. His will for your life is found in His Word. Go look for it. Ask Him, God, what do you want me to do? Study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Teach it to others. And you know what will start to unfold? You'll delight in it. You'll love it. You'll start devouring it. Your Bible will no longer be a coaster that's your best attempt like mine was. It'll be more important than your cell phone. You won't go anywhere without it. You'll get caught driving down the road reading it. Don't do that, really. How can you be complete and equipped for what God wants you to do? If He says, what does that for you as a Scripture? So my question is, what do you do with the Scripture? Is it just an expensive coaster so that you can coast through life and not have to worry about what He says? Or is it what motivates every step you take? Not just because it has great direction, not because it has words of wisdom, but because it allows you to know the author. That you can know Jesus. I had a situation one time. I was in Brazil, and the girl I was talking to, his name was Batania, and she was a Brazilian student at a college. And she came to me, and she said, when I was 14, my parents were killed in a car wreck. And I had a 10-year-old younger brother, and I had no other family. And so I just had to figure out how to survive and take care of him. And so she went to the city, got a job, worked, and they stayed, and it's called a flabella. So you know what that is and you don't. It's basically cardboard boxes on hillsides with a lot of other people who live in the same types of things. They're dangerous. There are men, as described in preceding parts of this chapter, in those areas. She was not a single mom. She was a little girl who raised her little brother. Had to figure it all out. She grew up, was at this time a college student. She had found favor with a local church, and they had supported her even though she was not a believer. And she said to me, she said, I really believe from watching you these past 10 weeks that you believe said, I do. She said, I want you to know, knowing my situation, what would your God tell me? And I had a little Portuguese Bible. And I pulled it out. And I handed it to her. I said, Betania, this is God's love letter to you. Everything he would tell you is written in it. And she backed away from me. And she's like, and you're giving it to me? And I said, yes, this is yours. It's God's love letter to you. And she took it from me. She said, I will read every word. How many of us have the Word of God, understand who wrote it, knows so much about it, yet today we understand that what has trained us, what has equipped us, what even gives us the work to do and directs us to what we're supposed to do? How much time do we really spend in the Word of God? I'm going to close. I want to take you two sections. 1 Peter 1:19 to 21 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What you have, some of you in your hands, some of you in your homes, maybe some of you as a coaster by your nightstand, is truly the Word of God. Psalms 1:1-3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Man, I read that. Of course, it is poetry. But I hear it, and I'm like, I want those results. But do I want the work to get those results? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The very last section of that, one of the books, one of the chapters of that book, Psalm 119. There's 175 verses in Psalm 119. Out of those 175 verses, there are only 3 verses that don't mention the Word of God. Out of 175. I'm going to read you how it ends. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And this is the heart that I can't get by without the Word of God. I can't survive without it. I can't think without it. I don't know what to do without it. What is Paul saying in 2 Timothy? I think he's saying there is a time when everyone will turn to their sin. We will glorify it. We'll praise it. We'll make it majestic and okay. But you know better. You need to cling to what I've trained you in, what I've taught you, and the thing that has equipped you for every good work is the Word of God. I think he's saying you need to cling to the Word of God. He just got through saying in the chapter before, leave youthful passions and pursue godliness. I think he's given the way to do it through the Word of God. Many of us in this room will leave here and say, man, Tim must like the Word of God. Paul liked it. Timothy liked it. This dude Joshua did. We sure didn't hear about David and the Psalms liking it. And that'll be all it is. My hope, my prayer, my plea is that you will devour it. You'll take it in. Jeremiah says, your words came to me and I ate them. They're my joy and my heart's delight. I challenge you. Dive into it. But dive into it with the right motive. To know the author better. That you literally have his love letter to you. If you don't have one, let me know. I'll get you one. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we pray that you will use this plea, this pitiful plea of a sinner like me, to challenge my own heart first, my own time first. God, that I would prioritize your word better. But God, for everyone who hears this, God, would you work and give them a delight in your word? Because through your word, God, they can know you. You take the author away, it's just words on the page. God, because you are so good, because you are so kind, because you are so lovely, because you are so gracious, because you are so merciful, because you displayed your love for us time and time again, but you displayed it ultimately by placing your son on the cross while we were still sinners to die for us. God, may our motive to come to your word not be some convicting words said by a pastor, but may our motive to come to your word to know you more. God, will we do it? Will we read it? Will we hear it? Will we memorize it? Will we meditate on it? Will we share it? Will we study it? God, give us a heart to know you more and fall in love with you all over again by falling in love with your word. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name.